I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be starting a series in John, and we're going to hopefully, eventually, make our way through the whole book. It may take us a little while. That's on page 1127, if you're using the Pew Bible. 1127, John chapter 1. I'll be reading in a few minutes, but just keep your finger there in the Bible and listen. Right at the beginning of the New Testament, there are four books that we refer to as the Gospels. And we use the word gospel really in two ways. You can refer to the word, you can use gospel to refer to the story of Jesus. It's the story of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the gospel. It refers to the message of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. He came and died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. And so we say, that's the gospel. The reason why we use the word gospel for both of these things, of course they're directly related, both the story and the message of Jesus, is because the Greek word for gospel simply means good news. Gospel means good news. And so the story of the coming of Christ is good news, and the message of salvation through Christ is good news. The coming of Christ, of course, is good news because his message and his accomplishing of our salvation is good news. And so you might be confused a little bit as we use the word gospel in both ways, but it's the story and message of Jesus Christ. So as you read through the four Gospels, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are rather similar in structure, and they include a lot of the same kinds of stories and recounting the life of Jesus and his teachings. And they're so similar that theologians refer to the first three Gospels as the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they have a very similar synopsis or summary of the life of Jesus, a similar perspective. John, though, stands out from the rest of those books, and that's why it's not included in the Synoptic Gospels. And there are a number of different reasons why that we could point to that show that John's a bit different from the others. But the one that I want you to notice as we go through this book is that John is more reflective in his writing. He's writing a little later on than the other gospel writers. And he's less concerned about giving a straightforward historical account. He's not just trying to give us historical stories, but he's more reflective about the significance of who Jesus is. Of course, the other books, the other Gospels do the same, but it stands out here in John. And because of this characteristic, the early church fathers even referred to the Gospel of John as the spiritual gospel, because there's more reflection. And then one last thing is, who is John? Who wrote this book? Well, John is one of the first 12 disciples who were handpicked by Jesus to follow him. And they spent lots of time with Jesus, so they got to know Jesus really well. Out of those 12 disciples, Jesus had a closer relationship with three of them, Peter, James, and John. You'll oftentimes, well, periodically throughout the Gospels, you'll see Jesus spending time with Peter, James, and John. And then of those three, John appears to be the one who's closest to Jesus, perhaps a closest friend. It's John who's reclining at Jesus' side, or even laying his head upon Jesus there at the Last Supper in the upper room, indicating their closeness. Six times in this gospel, John refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And you might find it odd that he refers to himself that way. But he's not boasting of his friendship or trying to brag as if he's the closest to Jesus. But it's the idea of us recognizing that what we're reading is written by Jesus' closest friend. Of course, inspired by the Spirit. But here we're getting to see a man, the words of a man who was perhaps closest to the heart of Jesus during his time here. So that's the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses make up the introduction of the book, and we're going to spend a few weeks on the introduction. The reason why we're going to take it slow here at the beginning, we won't always go this slow, but we're going to take it slow here at the beginning because John lays foundational concepts here in these first 18 verses. There's a lot to swim in here, and so we're going to develop some of those thoughts, and those, of course, will be developed then throughout the rest of the book. Okay, so listen as I read these inspired words of God from John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first three verses. These words are the gospel, and the gospel will restore your soul. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And that's where we'll end the reading of God's Word. May He open our eyes to see the wonders and the treasures written here. A pastor and theologian named A.W. Tozer wrote something like this. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. The most important thing about you is what you think about God. And that's very true because what you think about God directs absolutely everything you do. But I want to take that question one step further, or that statement one step further, and say it this way. The most important thing about you is what you think about Jesus. The most important thing about you is what you think about Jesus. And the reason I say it that way is because what you think about Jesus will actually reveal what you think about God. What you think about Jesus will reveal what you think about God. The central and defining distinctive about Christianity, the thing that separates biblical Christianity from every other religion, is what we think about Jesus. Every major religion in this world incorporates Jesus somehow into their belief system. But just because they talk about Jesus doesn't mean that they are Christians. It all rests in who they say Jesus is. So Muslims can speak very highly of Jesus. They believe that he's the second greatest prophet, second only to Muhammad. But they don't believe that he was divine. They don't believe he died. They don't believe he rose again. And they don't believe that he was a savior. The Jews, of course, consider Jesus to be the worst heretic, the worst false prophet in all of history. They don't believe that he's God. They don't believe he rose again. And they definitely don't believe that he's a savior. Buddhists, who don't have a lot of theology, really, they would align themselves with many of the teachings of Jesus and say that he was a good teacher, but he wasn't God in the sense that we understand God. And he didn't rise again. He's not a savior. He just has some good things to say. Hindus believe that Jesus is one of many gods, but he's no savior. Rather, he's a symbol of what you and I can become. The Baha'i religion, perhaps the most recent of the world religions, not that old, it would say that Jesus was one of the many manifestations of God, and his purpose was to help the human race progress both morally and culturally. So he didn't rise from the dead. He's not God, or in the sense that we understand God, but he's not a savior. Perhaps the most popular religions in our country today are atheism and humanism and spiritualism. And they may believe that a man named Jesus lived, existed some time ago. Some of the things that he said may be pretty good, but he's definitely not God, and he's definitely not a savior. These religions are perhaps the easiest to distinguish from Christianity, but there are some cults that sound very Christian in what they say and the way that they talk, and they would even call themselves Christians. They would identify themselves with us, but they have a very fundamentally different understanding of who Jesus is. Jehovah's Witnesses would refer to themselves as Christians. And they can sound very Christian, actually. They believe that Jesus is the Savior who died and rose again, and that through faith we have everlasting life. Through faith in Him, we have everlasting life. That's our Christian creed, really. Sounds solid. But when you ask the question, who is Jesus, they have very different answers. They say that Jesus is God's first creation, who in heaven is known as Michael the Archangel, and on earth, when He later became human, He's known as Jesus. And so because of what they believe about Jesus, they don't believe in the Trinity. They regard Jesus to be a Savior, yes, but He's not God, only a creature. And if you understand the nature of a creature cannot save a human race. And then Mormons also sound very Christian. They say that Jesus is the Son of God. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross as the atonement for our sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead on the third day. And He saves us through faith, and then believers are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it sounds really good again. And I've had a number of people ask me, well, why don't we regard Mormons as Christians? Well, it's because of who they believe Jesus is. They believe that Jesus was created, and in fact, He is the Son of God and His wife, who were humans in another world. And they then became gods of this world, and Jesus became a god in this world, or God in this world. And they believe that in this universe, there are really many gods who have their own worlds. And one day, if we play our cards right, we will end up with our own world, where we will be gods. It's a very different fundamental understanding of who Jesus is. So Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons can sound very Christian, but we have to be very careful to not regard them as Christians, because the most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus. Not to say that judgmentally, but to say that with compassion, to say we need to reach out to them to help them understand the truth of who Jesus is. Well, the reason why this is, well, because this is so important, who Jesus is, since that's the most important thing about us, John starts his gospel with a very simple, straightforward explanation of who Jesus is. This is someone you have to understand, is what he's getting at. This is of utmost importance, and so because it's so important, he uses a language that's very easy to understand on some level. John actually is known for making things simple. If you ever study ancient Greek, you'll start with either the book of 1 John or the Gospel of John, because the Greek is so simple, so easy to understand. Whereas Paul can be confusing with his run-on sentences, and he uses a lot of big words. We don't have that problem with John. His sentences are short, they're direct, it leaves little room for confusion. The most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus. He's the eternal Word who is with God and who is God. So let's look at these three simple verses to see what they tell us about Jesus. First three verses can really be boiled down into six short and simple sentences if you take the word "and" out. In fact, you'd be hard-pressed to find any sentences in the Bible that are simpler than these in structure. And because they're so simple in structure, we can draw some very reasonable and logical conclusions from these simple sentences. And so we're going to do just that. We're going to look at these six sentences contained in these three verses and ask the question, what do these sentences tell us about Jesus? So first sentence, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We're going to talk a little bit about why John refers to Jesus as the Word right here. But just for right now, recognize that John's referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. What's he mean by that? Well, he very intentionally begins his gospel with the same words that begin the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. John says, in the beginning was the Word. He's very purposefully taking our minds back to the beginning of all things, the beginning of creation, the beginning of the world. And as the world was being created, Jesus already was. The world had a beginning, but Jesus already was. The simple logical conclusion is that Jesus is eternal. Second sentence, the Word was with God. John here uses a very interesting word that we translate as with. The preposition that we translate as with is normally translated as toward. So if you translated it very literally, it would say the Word was toward God. It conveys this idea that He's facing God. William Hendrickson and Sinclair Ferguson, they suggest the meaning to be something like this. And the Word was face-to-face with God. It suggests a friendship, a closeness, a relationship. The Word and God were together, not just spatially, but ideally. They were close. They were united. Verse 18 develops this idea a bit more. It says that no one knows God except the one who is in the Father or in the bosom of the Father. And then later in the book, Jesus fills out this concept even more, and he says, I and the Father are one. The Word is together with God. There's closeness and friendship and unity. The Word was toward God, face to face with God. And then that takes us to the third sentence. And the Word was God. Not only did the Word have an intimate relationship with God, but He was also God. It's important to note that there are others in the Bible who had a very close friendship with God Himself. We're told that Moses spoke with God face to face, or God spoke with Moses face to face. And so Moses enjoyed this unique relationship with God the Father, with God, the leader, the creator. But here John says the Word was with God, but also the Word was God. He is in this relationship not as an inferior, but as an equal. God is together with God. And so in these first three simple sentences, we understand that the Word is eternal, He is together with God, and He is God. It's not that complicated, really. They're simple sentences. And what we see here is it's getting at the heart of the Trinity. There's a distinction between them, yes, but they are together, eternal. They're together in relationship. They're together as God. Because this verse is so clear about the deity of Jesus, it attracts the attention of twisters and deceivers. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses try to promote their theology, and they translate the third verse of the third sentence this way. They say, the Word was a God. And the Word was a God. You may remember, as I said in the intro, that Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was the first created being who in heaven is known as the Archangel Michael. And they say that Michael is referred to as a God here, not in the sense that he's equal with God, but because as an angel he has great authority in the world. And so what they do here is they take a very simple statement, the Word was God, and they twist it to fit their ideas so that their theology is promoted. Twisting the Word to fit their own understanding. Don't let the twisters cause you to doubt what John is saying so clearly here. Jesus is God. Plain and simple. And that brings us to the fourth sentence. He was in the beginning with God. So he's somewhat summarizing what he's just said, but the Word who is God, always existed eternally in this close relationship with God. Then we get to sentence 5. Sentence 5 says this, all things were made through Him. This identifies Jesus as the creator. All things were made through him. He made everything. And again, that seems like a very clear statement, but again, clear statements are twisted. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses would say that God first created Jesus and then Jesus created everything else. And so they would say, in that sense, Jesus created all things. But it's very interesting that John continues his thought with the last sentence, the sentence number 6. And with sentence number 6, it simply makes this interpretation impossible. And it says, without him was not anything made that was made. Without him was not anything made that was made. What John's doing here is he's presenting two categories. The things that were not made, like the Word and God, and then things that were made, everything else. And you either belong in one category or the other. You can't belong in both. Either you're eternal or you're temporal. And what he's saying is that everything in the made category, everything over here, was made by Jesus. And therefore, Jesus could not have been made. Simple, clear statements that John makes about Jesus. They're not hard for us to understand on one level. And he starts his gospel this way because the most important thing about you is what you think about Jesus. Your life, your eternity depend upon it. So John begins his gospel with this, with these simple statements. He is eternal. He is together with God. He is God. He created all things. If you have a concept of Jesus as being less than God or just one of many gods, which is where every other religion errs, then by definition, you don't know God. The most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus. So in one sense, John could not be clear with simple short sentences. We have a very full theology of who Jesus is and the Trinity. We're introduced to the Trinity in these 6 short sentences. But then in another sense, as you read these verses, they're somewhat veiled in mystery because he introduces Jesus, instead of calling him Jesus, he refers to him as the Word. Have you ever thought to yourself, well, I wish he just would have stated it just so clearly that there'd be no doubt. Why wouldn't he just say, Jesus is eternal, Jesus is with God, Jesus is God, Jesus created all things? Seems like that'd be easier. But by referring to him as the Word, all of a sudden, these simple sentences become less concrete and more abstract. In fact, as you read through the first 18 verses of the book of John, he uses abstract words to refer to Jesus. He refers to him as the Word, as light, as life. He became flesh. He gives grace upon grace. And there's a great elegance to the words here, but it's hard to wrap our minds around them. I, for one, am not as good at grasping abstract concepts as some of you probably are. And so I didn't do as well in humanities, for example, or as well in poetry, reading poetry and trying to understand it. It's harder for me, so it's not something that my mind easily wraps around. And so if you're like me, then your mind is likely more drawn to the way the other Gospels start. In Matthew, he starts with a genealogy. And although those names may not mean a whole lot to us, he connects Jesus to Abraham. I can understand a family tree. It makes sense. Or in Mark, he introduces us to John the Baptist, who paves the way for Jesus. I can understand that. Or you go to Luke and we have this heartwarming story of the birth of our Savior. But then you get to John and he's talking about the Word and light and life and flesh and grace upon grace. And so you have to ask the question, why is he starting off somewhat simply, yes, but somewhat abstractly? Why does he do this? And really, there are two questions here. Why is John so abstract in the first 18 verses? And then why does he refer to Jesus as the Word in the first three verses? So why is John abstract? Well, in one sense, John wants us to be absolutely clear about who Jesus is. And so he uses simple, clear sentences to help us understand that. But at the very same time, you should have the sense that something enormous is going on here. So big, in fact, that you won't be able to wrap your mind around it fully. And so by using abstract language, he's letting our minds swim in the concept of the person of Jesus, so that you can confidently say that you know him, but at the same time confess that there's no way you could ever wrap your mind around him. So John's introducing us to this enormous concept. Something bigger than the world, bigger than our minds. He's introducing us to the infinite Savior. God, the Creator, who becomes a man to be our Savior. He's simply referring to Jesus as the Word to help us realize that you can know Jesus, but you'll never wrap your mind around. So that's why he's abstract here in these first 18 verses. The second question is, why does John refer to Jesus as the Word? Of all words he could have chosen, why does he refer to Jesus as the Word here in these first verses? I want to give two answers to this. John refers to Jesus as the Word because, first, Jesus is the final and decisive message from God. Jesus is the final and decisive message from God. When a prophet receives a word from God, that means that they have been given a message from God to be given to the people. Well, Jesus is referred to as the Word because he comes from God, and not only does he have a message to give us, but he himself is the message. He is the gospel. He is the capstone of the prophets and the fulfillment of everything said before. And by what he says and what he does, he is that final and decisive message from God. And you need to hear him. That this Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us to die the death that we deserved and then to rise again in glory so that whoever believes in him will not perish. We won't die in our sins. We won't suffer the wrath of God, but rather have everlasting life. This is the message from God, the decisive message from God. It's a message you need to hear. This Word, this Jesus, is the one you need to hold on to. Jesus is the Word in the sense that he's the final and decisive message from God. Then the second reason why John refers to Jesus as the Word is because Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The Greek word that John uses here that we translate as Word is the word logos, which we get the word logic from. And so in that word logos, it includes this meaning of logical sense. If you look up this word in a Greek dictionary, you'll find the definition to include something like this. Something said that contains rational content. Something that's rational, logical, makes sense. John is referring to Jesus as the logical answer behind all of life and all of creation. By saying, in the beginning was the Word, he's taken us back to the beginning, the starting point of all things, to show that it's Jesus who's actually behind it all. He's the one who fills the world with meaning. He's the reason. He's the answer. You know, scientists spend their lives looking at this world and they've helped us greatly understand how this world works and how it works together. But some of the greatest scientists are in search not only of how things work, but why they work. They're looking for the key to the universe, to see what's behind it, to answer life's questions. Why does the world exist? Why do I exist? How does this world have unity and harmony? What is it that gives us a beginning point from which we can make sense of everything? Sinclair Ferguson said that if you read Stephen Hawking's, if you read his work, even if you don't understand it, you'll find in his research that what he's really looking for is the logical key to the universe. Why are we here? What's the beginning point from which we can make sense of all things? Well, John, here, very simply, gives us the answer. The answer that so many have searched for, Jesus, is the logical key to understanding everything. To answer life's biggest questions and to answer the world's biggest problems. Jesus is the answer because, as Paul said, for him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be the glory. So John refers to Jesus as the Word, one, because he is the final decisive message from God, and two, because he is the answer. The logical answer to life's biggest questions and problems. That's a good thing because we have lots of questions. And our lives are filled with lots of problems. And this world is filled with lots of problems. And until we start looking to Jesus, God's answer will be lost. We'll continue to compound the problem. We'll make matters worse in the long run. Jesus is the Word. The most important thing about you is what you think about Jesus. So John starts off his gospel with very simple, clear statements about him so that we can say we know him. But then at the very same time, he uses these abstract concepts so that you can realize what's happening. You can realize that what's happening at the coming of Christ is gigantic. It's bigger than you can understand. Jesus is the Word. He always is. He always was, he always will be. He is in relationship with God, and he is God. He's the decisive message from God and the answer to all of life's problems. The most important thing about you is what you believe about Jesus. So bow down and worship him. Let's pray. We bow before you, Lord Jesus, acknowledging you as the eternal Word who is with God and who is God. What an amazing thing it is that you came down from the glories of heaven, you became human to be the final message, to be the answer from God. Help us to understand you more and more so that our hearts are more and more at rest in you. And that we would worship you and serve you in all that we do, and that we would see you as the one who not only answers life's biggest questions, but that you actually are the answer. Let us know you and hold fast to you, we pray in your name. Amen.